I'm Terry Dorsett, and I serve as the director of the Baptist Convention, which you're a part of. And I've got good news, and I've got bad news. Here's the bad news. I usually preach for about an hour and 10 minutes. What are you laughing for? Here's the good news. I get excited and start talking fast. And the more you say amen, the faster I talk. And I can get an hour and 10 minutes done in about 40 minutes if you say amen a lot. There you go. You got the cue. And if that doesn't work, I think there's someone hiding in the baptistry with a cue card that says, like, amen, applause, laugh. Is he up there? He's up there, right? Oh, you forgot to ask him. Okay. You have to figure that out yourself. Well, let me give you a little bit of a mission report from the Baptist Convention of New England, because you might not know a whole lot about it. We are more than 360 churches across to all six New England states, and we worship in 19 languages every weekend. As a matter of fact, 40% of our churches worship every weekend in a language other than English. So we are basically an international mission organization right here in New England. And you're a part of all of that, and we're so excited that you're a part of it. And so we are an ever-growing group. Some of us have funny accents like mine. That's from southern Vermont. Now, that's a South Carolina, that's actually an Illinois, South Carolina, Virginia, Vermont accent. You should hear my kids. They're all messed up, okay? Actually, my granddaughter, who was born in Hartford, has a southern accent. That's really funny. Anyway, so the Baptist Convention is this wonderful mission organization with all these people from all over the world serving the Lord together here in New England. One of the key things that the Baptist Convention does is we train leaders. Last year, we trained nearly 800 lay leaders from 90 of our churches in how to do various ministries in the church. Sunday school teaching, vacation Bible school leading, how to be deacons, you name it, we probably trained somebody in it. And it was a very exciting time. We also trained over 2,200 people in how to do evangelism. And so we have all different kinds of evangelism techniques that we teach, and we trained 2,200 people in how to do it, and 1,700 people came to faith in Christ as a result and got baptized. We think that's pretty cool. Anyway, isn't that exciting? Sometimes you do training and you wonder, did anyone listen? When someone goes out and leads their friend to the Lord and brings him to church, you know they listened. So we're excited about that. We're also on 30 college campuses. We see one of our campus ministers right here, which we're pretty excited. All of those 30 college campuses, all together last year, they had 9,000 students come to at least one of our events last year. I wish they would all come to the same events all the time. That does not happen. But if you took them all together, at some point during the last 12 months, 9,000 students were impacted by one of our 30 campus ministers, and you're a part of that. Isn't that cool? We also have over 1,400 teenagers involved in one of five youth events. We have a big one coming up that we will have 900 at. It'll be one of our biggest of the year. We're pretty excited about those things. One of the things we love about our youth groups is that we're not just teaching them how to get together and have pizza and fun, though they do a lot of that too, but we're trying to teach them how to be leaders. Sometimes people say that the young people are the church of tomorrow. We actually don't believe that. We think young people are the church of today. Because if we don't engage teenagers in ministry today, they will not be around tomorrow. And so we have a program where we take 35 high school juniors every year. We run them through a 10-month discipleship program, which culminates in an international mission trip. And from that group, we now have about 350, we call them alumni, of that program that are running around New England. And when I go and I visit churches and I visit campus ministries and I visit church plants, guess who's leading many of those places? It's the 350 alumni of our high school junior leadership development program. You get to be part of that. Isn't that exciting? There we go. Amen. Last year, we also planted 23 new churches, we've planted 23 new churches, and we financially supported a total of 70 church planters that are here somewhere in New England planting churches. We also passed on nearly $400,000 from our churches here in New England to worldwide mission causes all around the world through our denomination. People tell me all the time, well, you know, our churches in New England are small and they don't have much money. I say, well, we sent $400,000 on to the world from our churches, I think we're doing pretty good. So say amen about that. Amen. That's pretty exciting. All of this was possible because of giving from churches like yours to the cooperative program. The cooperative program is a unified mission giving system that Southern Baptists created in 1925, and tens of thousands of Baptist churches across America pool their resources together through the cooperative program, and not only does it pay for all of this mission work that we're doing in New England, but it pays for thousands of missionaries around the world. It's really exciting. It is one of the most efficient and effective giving systems of any evangelical denomination in America. Thank you forgiving because you're a part of that. Give yourselves a hand. You can do that. I also thank you for your volunteers. One of our board members, Elton, raise your hand back there. Raise your hand. Elton Tucker is on our board of directors, so anything that goes wrong, blame him, okay? I just work for him, so he's in charge. So if it goes wrong, blame him, and then he'll tell me how to fix it, all right? Well, God is doing some wonderful things across New England, and yet there is so much more to do. What's it going to take for us to reach New England for Christ? What's it going to take for us? You know, I'm glad we're on 30 college campuses, but do you know that 60% of the college campuses in New England have no identifiable gospel witness? They don't have a Baptist campus ministry. They don't have InterVarsity. They don't have crew. They don't have navigators. 60% of the college campuses in New England have zero gospel witness that we can find that's identifiable. So if there's someone there who's doing something, they're keeping it really like no one knows about it, all right? And that's not much of a very good gospel witness if you put your light under a bushel and hit it, right? We know that from the song we learned in Sunday school, correct? You know, so what are we going to do to reach the rest of those college campuses? I'm grateful that we have over 1,400 teenagers coming to our youth programs. I'm grateful for that 350 alumni that are helping lead kind of around New England. That's wonderful. But there are tens of thousands of teenagers in New England who don't even know who Jesus is. They don't have a grasp, a clue that he's the Savior of the world. They maybe know that he's a baby in a manger, and that's about it. You know, I'm grateful that we planted 23 churches last year, and yet there are communities all over New England in which there is not a gospel church within driving distance. That's particularly true in northern New England. I was 19 years a missionary in Vermont. Do you know how hard it is to go 25 miles in the middle of February in Vermont? That is like basically no one's doing it, okay? And if we don't get a church in every little town, people are not going to hear about Jesus because it's just too difficult to get over a mountain in the middle of a snowstorm. And up there, the winter lasts a whole lot longer than it does here in southern New England. You guys got it made down here with your winter. After 19 years in Vermont, I feel like I live in Florida now that I live here in Massachusetts. It's like you even got paved roads. I'm like, wow, this is amazing. You know, you don't even have to have four-wheel drive. It's really, I'm spoiled now. How are we going to reach New England with the gospel? Well, some people might say, well, let's start with some kind of strategic plan. Let's get together a committee and let's discuss and talk and let's figure it out. And maybe that's a way to do it, but that's not the way I like to do it. Because to me, every idea, every thought, every strategic plan actually has to start with the Word of God. Because God has the plan. If we can just figure it out and join Him in it, then He'll take care of making it work. And that's a whole lot better than us coming up with our own plan. So look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. Would you listen as I read the word? While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon, a man who had a serious skin disease, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to him, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she has prepared me for burial. I assure you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." Would you join me for a moment in praying? Lord, I pray for these words that we have just read. These are the words of God. I pray that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher this morning and that your Holy Spirit might help us to learn the truth, the keys, the principles in these scriptures that would help us know how we might reach New England with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So in verse 6, the scene sort of opens up. It says Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon. Now let me give you a little bit of context so you know what's happening. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry. He is actually on his way to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. Now he knows this, and anyone who had really been listening to him should have realized it, but sadly, the disciples, including us, have always been pretty poor listeners. So I think it was about to surprise everyone. They were not going to actually get the message until he rose again from the dead. But he knows it, so he is on his way to Jerusalem, and on his way there, he takes this little side detour, and he goes to Bethany, about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. He goes to the house of this guy named Simon. The scriptures here, the particular version of the Bible that I've used, says that Simon had a serious skin disease. Now, if you have the Old King James, anyone here got the Old King James? Some of you do. Someone does. And it says he had what? Yeah, oh, sorry. What was the skin disease? It tells us. Leprosy. You guys knew it. Boy, you guys got that memorized from when you were in Awana Club, right? You remember that, right? He had leprosy. So leprosy was this terrible, terrible, awful skin disease. We won't get into exactly the details. You can look it up online, but I'm just going to tell you, you don't want to look at the pictures, okay? They're really gross. All right, it was a terrible skin disease that ultimately was fatal back in those days. Now today, thank God, we have all kinds of medicines. I looked this up about a year ago. There are 6 people in the United States of America currently suffering from leprosy. 4 of them live in a colony on the island of Molokai, which is a Hawaiian island. Not a bad place to have to go for treatment if you're going to have to go there. And all of them are in various stages of being cured because today we have medicine that fixes this, at least here in America, with our modern healthcare system. But back then, leprosy, to get leprosy was essentially a death sentence, and it was a long, slow, terrible way to die. And the Jews had these all kinds of rules, all kinds of religious rituals, all kinds of social rules that basically said if someone got leprosy, then you did not hang out with them, you didn't talk to them, you definitely did not go to their house to eat and to fellowship. As a matter of fact, if you had leprosy, if you were diagnosed with leprosy, you actually had to, as you walked down the street, if you saw someone coming to you, you had to shout out as loud as you could, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" 3 times. How would you like that to be your greeting that you gave to everyone on the street? You know, it was sort of awkward, and it was not a very good thing. And good Jews did not hang out at the home of people like Simon. And yet here, Jesus is. Jesus is there at the home of this man who was a leper. Why was Jesus there? Why would Jesus do something that was against sort of all the rules? I think the reason that Jesus was there was because he cared more about people than he cared about his reputation. He cared more about people than he cared about religious tradition. He cared more about people than he cared about all the rules and the social norms and all that kind of stuff. Could you imagine what he was like in high school, breaking all the rules? He sat at the table with the weird kids. Jesus, actually, if you look through the New Testament, Jesus spent a lot of time with people who had serious issues. And in the process of spending time with all these people with serious issues, he transformed their lives, and those people changed the world. Just think about some of the people that Jesus hung out with. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? And what did he say to her? He said, "Everybody grab a rock and let's stone her to death right here and teach her a lesson." Wait a minute, I don't think that's how the story went. No, he said, "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more." He was loving and kind, but he also changed her life. She was no longer an adulterer after her meeting with Jesus. And we could go on, and we could give numerous stories in the New Testament. He met thieves and liars and people who extorted other people through taxes and all kinds of stuff. I wish he'd come meet our Congress, wouldn't you? Anyway, he had all kinds of people whose lives he interacted with. And when he got done interacting with them, their lives were different. Now, there's a lesson we can learn right there. A powerful truth that I think New England Baptists need to grasp. You see, if we want to reach New England for Christ, then we're going to have to spend time with people who have serious issues, and we're going to have to help them be transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a good place for someone to say amen. I'm a part of this little church, It's a little church plant. We've been there about 2 years, my wife and I. I don't know how it is, but it seems like we specialize in reaching messed up people. You know, there's probably maybe 3 intact families, whatever the traditional family is. I don't know, in America, there's not many of them left. And everyone else, they just messed up. And so there's this guy, we'll call him Fred. That's not really his name, but we'll call him Fred. And so somehow I got assigned to sort of try to help Fred. Fred's 25. He's had a history of drug problems, though he's currently clean and sober. You know, some people celebrate months and years. We celebrate days, sometimes hours. Anyway, but we celebrate every time he's sober. But so he calls me. You know, I gave him my cell phone. Says, "Hey, if you ever need to just pray or talk about something, just give me a call." And so he calls, and you know, when you talk to someone who's got struggles, you know, it's never a simple phone call. You know, so he calls me up and he says, "You know, the other day I was at Cumbie's and, you know, I was trying to buy a drink and a pack of cigarettes, but, you know, I was like $1.10 short." I'm thinking, okay, so he's about to ask me for money, right? I don't know, you know. He said, but then I saw my buddy, and I loaned him $2 to buy a lottery ticket last week. And so I said, hey, give me $2. He said he didn't have $2. So we got in kind of a pushing match back and forth, and the manager pushes down. I mean, it's a long story. You're trying to figure out where it's going, right? So was I. I'm on the phone thinking, so what is all this? 45 minutes later, he says, so can you come by on Tuesday and pick me up and take me to Bible study? I'm like exhausted. Couldn't you just said that 45 minutes ago? The answer is no, because he's kind of got a mess. That's the way his brain works. Messed up people who have serious issues, it's costly in the sense of time and energy. So I go to Fred's house to pick him up. I get there, you know, in time to pick him up and us to get to church. And so he doesn't come out. And, I honk. And to be honest with you, it's not a neighborhood I really felt comfortable getting out and walking up to the door. So I finally call him on a cell phone. He said, oh, yeah, just a minute. I got to jump in the shower. I'm like, what? So we wait. He gets out of the shower. And I call him. Hey, what's going on? I can't find my shoes. I'm like, you're 25 years old. Like my 10-year-old could find his shoes. I mean, you know, it's like bizarre. But eventually he gets to church. After about 3 weeks of coming to church, he was gloriously born again. And he is in the process of rebuilding a very broken life. Just be spending time with people who have serious issues. It's costly in time and energy. It's mentally exhausting. And not everyone will appreciate our efforts. Fortunately, I happen to be in a church that does appreciate people like Fred. Thank God for that. Some churches would much rather bring my other friend. I have a friend who moved here from Vermont the same time I moved here from Vermont. He's a physician. He's married to a wonderful wife. They have a lovely home. They have a daughter with a voice like an angel who could be in your worship team. Most people would prefer that I bring him to church with me because he has so much to offer the church. And he, by the way, comes with me sometimes too. But the world is not only physicians with perfect families. The world is also people like Fred, all messed up. Not everyone will appreciate our efforts. But that's the cost of being on mission for the Lord. If we're going to reach New England with the gospel, we're going to have to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. We're going to have to get comfortable with having long 45-minute conversations that could have happened in a 6-word text message if that person had their life together. We're going to have to get comfortable going to pick people up at church and maybe have to go inside and help them find their shoes. Maybe we have to buy them a pair of shoes because they sold theirs to get their latest fix or whatever the case is. That's the world that we now live in. Do you realize that we no longer live in a world in which people are normal? What is normal? No one even knows anymore. The word, who knows what normal is? We live in a really messed up world, and because New England is so post-Christian, we're more messed up than everywhere else. It's unbelievable. But if we're going to reach New England with the gospel, we're going to have to get comfortable being uncomfortable with people who have serious issues. Are we willing to pay the cost in time, in energy, and perhaps even in our reputation? This little church that my wife and I remember, I was talking to someone about it the other day. Hey, why don't you come over to Embark Church? And they said, oh, we heard about that church. I was like, what exactly does that mean? That's the one where anybody could come. I thought that was a compliment. They didn't mean it that way. And I thought, wow, I'm glad I don't go to their church where everyone has to be perfect because that's too much pressure for me. Are we willing to perhaps even have our reputation slandered for our effort to share Jesus with others? Well, let's look at verse 7. In the midst of this, Jesus goes to the house of Simon the tanner, Simon the leper, who he shouldn't have even been there, but he's there. And while he's there, it says in verse 7, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive fragrant oil. We might use the word perfume. And she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. Now, you might think to yourself, why in the world would anyone do that? Listen, if you ever invite me to your house for dinner, listen, please, please do not come pour a bunch of oil on my head. Look at my hair. I got the greasiest head I need already. I don't need any more grease in my hair, okay? So please don't do that. But in that day and time, that was the way they showed honor to the guest of honor. And if we had 30 extra minutes this morning, I could wax eloquent on all the reasons why they did that. It's actually kind of cool, and there's all kinds of metaphors and all kinds of cool things about why they did that, but we're not going to take time to do that today. Just trust me. This was the way they honored someone that they cared about. So this lady comes in, and she decides to honor Jesus in this way. It might sound odd to us, but it made perfect sense to everyone present that day. Now, Matthew does not tell us who the woman was, but of course, what I love about the Gospels is you got to read all four of the Gospels to get the whole story. So the Gospel of Matthew doesn't tell us who it was, but one of the other Gospels tells us that it was Mary. Remember Mary? Mary was the one whose brother, Lazarus, what did Jesus do for him? He raised him from the dead. That's a pretty cool thing, wouldn't you say? I mean, Jesus entered into her family's life in a moment of distress and changed their life forever, literally brought her brother back from the dead. And in incredible appreciation, in incredible love, in incredible devotion, she wants to honor Jesus for what he has done for her. And so she comes in to put this oil on his head. According to the Gospel of John, Mary used a pound of oil. Now, normally, you would just use a few drops, just a few little drops, and she uses a pound. An incredible, far, I mean, beyond what anyone would have ever even imagined. There's different commentators who say different amounts, but they're saying that this could be as much as 1,000 times what the ritual required for. And again, you could argue that with different commentators, but the point we want to get is she did far more than what any reasonable person would have ever expected her to do. But why did she do it? Jesus had brought her brother back from the dead. It had changed her family forever. And how do you ever repay Jesus for that kind of deed? Now, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to think through that too much. Because what has Jesus done for every one of us who know him as Savior? He has brought us back from the dead. We were spiritually dead without Christ and did not know him. And he, at some point in our life, entered into our existence and made us alive again. And we have been brought back from the dead. And what could we ever do to repay Jesus? The answer is nothing. Because of the great debt that we owe him. So this is an amazing thing that she does. She's trying to demonstrate extravagant love. One of the scriptures, one of the gospels tells us that this oil that she used, this perfume that she used, that it was worth 300 denarii. Anyone got a denarii in your pocket? I didn't think so. What is 300 denarii? Well, that's about a year's wages. So I know we all got different kinds of jobs in here. We all make different amounts. By the way, every collegiate minister I know makes too little. So do something to help this guy out with those little envelopes that they had earlier today. Bless my brother here, okay? All right. Was there anything else I was supposed to say? No, I'm kidding. Yeah. All right. You know, we all have different amounts that we make. But get that amount in your head. What did you make last year? Don't say it, of course. But in your head, that's basically 300 denarii, a year's wages. That's unbelievable. I mean, Mary makes this incredible sacrifice as a sign of her love and devotion to the Lord. Her love for the Lord was not stingy. She was not trying to do, like, what's the least that I can do and be respectable? No, she was trying to say, how can I go beyond and do something amazing for God? Last night, I drove up to New Hampshire, and I spoke at a capital campaign for one of our churches that's trying to do some stuff on their building and raise a bunch of money. And when I go to things like that, I always try to, you know, write some kind of little check, you know, just a little token or something. That's what you do, right? I mean, you know, you show up and you try to say some nice words and then say, oh, and here's mine or whatever. And so I was getting ready to write my check, and the Holy Spirit spoke and said to me, add a zero. I was like, dude, this is not my church. If I add a zero, it changes from a token to like an actual gift. And the Holy Spirit says, add a zero. So I added a zero and stuck it in the offering. I haven't told my wife yet, so I'll get back to her at some point next week when I figure out how to get all that taken care of. But anyway, but you know, at some point along the way, if we're ever going to reach New England with the gospel, we're going to have to start adding some zeros. That's the reality. You see, far too many Christians have never made any significant sacrifice for Jesus. They've never made any significant sacrifice at all. As a matter of fact, in our consumer Christianity culture, increasingly, we rarely make even minor sacrifices for Christ. Not only have we not added a zero, we've taken a zero off because we're trying to save something so we can go to Starbucks after church with our friends. That's the truth. Okay, that is the truth. It is... I'm the treasurer at the little church that I'm a member of. So trust me, it's the truth, okay? It's amazing. It is amazing to me how little we give. I was visiting a church, one of our churches the other day. Their total mission giving for the year is $200. And the pastor, he's deeply burdened about it. He said, hey, come visit. I want you to talk to my church, help them understand missions and why we ought to give more than that. He said, but now understand. He said, I've got a poor congregation. So we can do better than $200. He said, but I don't know how much more we could do. So I get there and I pull into the parking lot. I pull in between two Lincoln Navigators. Do you know how much a Lincoln Navigator cost? And my first thought is, I believe they can do better than $200. And so we're having the meeting, and I'm kind of sharing about the cooperative program, about missions, about all this kind of stuff. And someone says, well, you know, we're just a poor congregation. It's one of our ethnic congregations, and so hardly anyone there speaks English, and so we're doing everything through a translator. And so he said, you know, we're poor, we don't have much. I said, well, who owns the two Lincoln Navigators out there? So two men raised their hands. I said, I don't know what you pay for that, but it's more than I made last year. I said, I'm guessing you can do something. They both wrote a check that night for $1,000. So anyway, praise the Lord for that. But somewhere along the way, we have to think this through. And somewhere along the way, we've got to stop thinking, what's the least I can do? And we've got to start saying, what's the most I can do? We have become people who want to be served by the church of Jesus instead of serving Jesus through the church. And let me tell you something, churches will never survive if everyone who's coming wants to be served by the church. You say, well, isn't a church supposed to serve my needs? Yeah, and who do you think is supposed to do it? Look in the mirror. The person who's supposed to keep the nursery for all those children you just dedicated is every person sitting in this room. That's who's supposed to do it, all right? The people who are supposed to take care of the youth group, I saw in the bulletin there, you got some teens going to an event here. Who's supposed to be the chaperone for that? Anybody in this room? I'm sure you have some rules and background checks and all that kind of stuff, but all of us in this room, it's all of your obligations to get those teenagers there. Who's supposed to give to missions? Well, thank God for the three ladies left who are part of the WMU, but it's not their job. It's everyone's job to give to missions. And not just some little token that makes us feel like, okay, I did my part, here's my $5 bill. We've got to start adding some zeros. You can say amen right there. Mary's commitment cost a great deal of money. The commitment to reaching an entire region for Christ is going to cost a lot of money, especially in unique areas where the challenges are great and the resources are scarce. I could tell you stories of northern New England. If any of you have ever been to northern New England, northern Maine, northern Vermont, northern New Hampshire, economically, it's really not good up there at all. All right, the economy up there, it never recovered from the 2008 crash. Okay, we have churches up there that, I mean, they're figuring out how to pay the electric bill like every week, trying to figure out how to just keep the electric on at church. Pastors who make $25 a week, $50 a week, and they're just excited to get that because it's an incredible thing. And most of those churches, to be honest with you, not much is going to change. And that's not a negative derogatory comment. It's just reality. We have a board member who is from Caribou, Maine, from the Bible on our board. Her husband is the pastor of the church there. He is one of our finest, best pastors. But this year, 8 families from their church of 80 moved away because they just couldn't find a job. How do you keep it going when 8 of your families in your church of only 80, so basically 30 of his, maybe it's 35 of his 80 people have moved away this year for work just because they're trying to survive? If we're going to reach places like Caribou, Maine, churches like First Baptist Church of Sudbury are going to have to help us do it because they're not, no matter if you have the best pastor ever, and they do, the numbers just don't add up. But thankfully, they're not alone. That's why we're part of a Baptist convention, because we all work together. We're all in this together. We're all part of this together. That's what being part of the body of Christ is. The commitment to reaching an entire region for Christ, it's going to cost a great deal of money. But guess what? We got it. Because we're driving the Lincoln Navigators and the Lexuses, and we've got our lake house, and we've got our condo and our timeshare. We have what we need to do what we need to do in New England. Just right now, we're choosing to keep it for ourselves. Imagine if we became like Mary. Are we willing to pay the financial price to reach New England for Christ? Now, some of you right now, you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable. You're thinking, why in the world did Pastor Jay have that guy come talk? He's done talked about my lake house. Who's he think he is? Well, let's look at verses 8 and 9. I don't have the answer for that, but Jesus does. Verses 8 and 9, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor. Boy, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? That sounds holy. That's like, wow. As soon as Mary did something big for Christ, all the naysayers started complaining. You know, every church has got a naysayer committee. Some churches have two or three, you know. Usually they're unelected, though occasionally they are elected. But usually they're unelected, they're self-appointed. And any time that something, that the church is really thinking about doing something big that's going to stretch us and make us give up the coffee and donuts so we can spend the money on something else, oh my goodness, do they realize what they're asking of us? The answer is yeah, they know. They realize it. They realize that we can do this and that we should do this. They attacked Mary's reputation. They said she was wasteful. All the meetings I've been in, I feel like it's like deja vu. If we start spending significant amounts of time, money, and energy on mission work, oh, we can expect complaints. Why we got to go all the way over there? There are some people in Sudbury who don't know about Jesus. Well, get out of your car, walk across the street, and tell your neighbor about Jesus and fix that. Amen? Sadly, instead of rejoicing, the disciples were angry about Mary's sacrifice. That's mind-blowing to me, that the people of God would be angry because a person of God did something big for God. Like, what in the world are they angry for? Well, why? Let's find out. They said the reason they were upset was because the money could have been given to the poor. Now, it is important to remember that Jesus does expect us to help the poor. That is one of the obligations of being a Christian, is to help those who do not have very much. Okay, so this passage in no way undermines Jesus' commands to help the less fortunate. But in John chapter 12, verse 6, another one of the Gospels, we find out the real reason that they were upset. We find out that they did not really care about the poor. That's just the phrase they used to sound spiritual. The one who was complaining the most wanted to keep the money for himself. The Bible says that he kept the money pot and he used to put his hand into the bag and get whatever he wanted for himself. Now, maybe you say, well, I'm not the treasurer. I'm not reaching in and getting anything out of the checkbook. Every time we refuse to tithe, every time we refuse to give to missions, every time we refuse to sacrifice for Jesus, we are putting our hand in Jesus' pot and saying, I will keep this for myself. Every time the Holy Spirit says, add a zero, and we say no, we are putting our hand into the pot and keeping it for ourselves. Not too many amens on that, but that's a hard truth that we must learn. If we are ever to reach New England with the gospel, we got to get our hand out of the pot, and we got to start putting into the pot. Because I really do care about New England, and I hope you do too. And together, we have the resources that we need. New England as a region is not poor. New England as a region is not broke. We have the resources. We're just choosing to keep them for ourselves. Well, let's move on to verse 13, because I've been offended pretty much everyone here now. I don't get invited back a second time very often, Pastor Jay, but it's okay. It's okay. I trust the Holy Spirit to work on us here. Look at verse 13. Jesus responds to this. There's this criticism from the disciples, and here's how Jesus responds. I assure you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus realizes that he knows they're talking. He knows there's grumbling. He knows people talking about it. He knows that. By the way, he knows that here too. He knows afterwards when someone's, I can't believe he said, do you think them teenagers, do you think we're really supposed to give money to the collegiate guy? Or is he really supposed to put something in an envelope for him? They grumble and mumble. He knows that. Listen, brothers and sisters, this was a pivotal moment in the gospel story. Remember what I said in the beginning? That Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was about to be crucified. I'm not sure the rest of the people understood it. I don't even know if Mary fully understood it. But they knew that this was something, that something was kind of coming to a head. That the whole life and ministry of Jesus, he had told them over and over again that things were about to change. For those who had ears to hear, they knew that something big was about to happen. This was a pivotal moment in this larger story called called the gospel. And it was a once-in-a-lifetime moment that Mary saw, and she seized the moment. How exciting that she seized the moment. And Mary said that wherever the gospel would be proclaimed, Mary's noble act would be remembered. And 2,000 years later, here we are, still remembering this moment that Mary seized. I'm reminded of a dear, sweet saint. Her name was Dorothy. She's passed away now. But she was in one of our very small churches in northern Vermont. It was a church that was really struggling financially. They had not paid the pastor in several months. They had not been able to do some of the things for missions they wanted to do. They were behind on the electric bill. The water pump had gone out in the well at the church. I mean, it was just in a mess. So they got together. It was about 20 of them in the church. They got together to decide what they would do and how they would fix it. And they were not a wealthy group at all, but, you know, probably like any church, there were people that were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, and they talked back and forth, and they thought, well, maybe it's just time for this church to close, just wrap it up and be done. But there wasn't another gospel-preaching church for 20 miles in any direction, and what did I tell you? 25 miles in Vermont's like forever because of the way the mountains and the roads and the storms are and all that kind of stuff. Some places in Vermont, 10 miles is forever, all right? So if this church closed, it meant there was not going to be gospel anywhere for like 20 miles in every direction. And so Dorothy rose up in the midst of that meeting. I remember it like it was yesterday. She said, I don't have much. She said, but for 1 year, I will give my entire Social Security check to this church so that we can stay open. And for 1 year, she did it. I don't know if she ate pickles from the garden, or I don't know how she survived, but she did it. That church is still there today because her example changed the conversation. People stopped saying, well, what can I give and kind of not feel guilty and bad? People started saying, what could I do if I gave my all to Jesus? Dorothy's gone on to her home, but her example still stands. I remember it. That little church in northern Vermont remembers it. Many people in other churches around that church remember it. Dorothy was there for a pivotal moment. Mary was there for a pivotal moment. I believe you and I are here for a pivotal moment. New England plays a strategic role in shaping the direction for the rest of our nation. And as you know, New England is incredibly non-evangelized. Some people say we're post-Christian. Some people say we're pre-Christian. Go Google both those terms. Neither one of them are compliments. Okay? New England is in a mess spiritually. But we have an opportunity. We are at a pivotal moment. We are at a place where we can do something to change that. I hear people complain about the government. Do you know where most of our government comes from? Almost all of our government officials, almost all of our presidents for the last 40 years were educated in New England. All of our Supreme Court justices, one of them was educated here and graduated somewhere else. All the rest of them were educated here and graduated here. And you say, well, they've made America a mess. Yeah, and New England did it to them. Just think about how different America would be if we had a campus minister on every one of our 270 campuses. Imagine the pivotal moment we could be to change America. Our business leaders, Boston is driving the economy for much of the country, not only Boston, New York City has a part in that too, but the Northeast is driving the economy. Even in the arts world, it's incredible, the stuff. I'm not a real artsy person, but I lived in Hartford for a while. It's amazing to me the people who live in Hartford who are like they draw a picture, and I look at it, this looks like some squiggly lines, but they sell it for $1 million. I mean, they're like driving the arts scene. Hartford, Connecticut, really? But they are. It's amazing the people in Vermont who are writing books of poetry, much of it erotic poetry, not stuff I would recommend you reading, but they're driving that whole genre of literature, and they're in New England. This is a pivotal moment for our nation. Will New England Baptists rise to the challenge? Will we stand up and say, I will do whatever it takes, if it takes my time, if it takes my energy, if it takes my reputation, if it takes my money, I will do whatever it takes to reach New England with the gospel. Are we willing to pay the price? The cost of winning to New England to Christ includes spending time with people who are really messed up by the sins of the world. They're all around us. You don't have to look very far. Open your eyes. The cost of winning New England for Christ includes investing significant time, money, and energy in missions and ministry. But oh, the result. Oh, the result, the salvation of the lost, the strengthening of existing churches, the planting of new churches, and the gospel being proclaimed in ways that leave a legacy for future generations, whether that's on college campuses or in high schools or wherever it might be, leaving a legacy for future generations. Are we willing to pay the price?